So we are continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and we're still in chapter 12. I want to back up and look at what we looked at last week and then move forward a bit. So Mark 12, starting with verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Last week, we looked at that first little passage and really didn't quite finish it. And I did that deliberately. I don't know if you noticed or not. We didn't really talk about Jesus saying to the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom." And I kind of skipped over that part, and I did that deliberately because I wanted to come back to it this week, because I think we have here what we see, we've seen a number of times in Mark's gospel, where he sort of tells something and then puts something in between and then goes back to what he was talking about. So it's been called a Markan sandwich, you know, and it has those. So this isn't purely that, but I think it's pretty clearly that. Jesus encounters a scribe with a question, and he answers the scribe's question and then really commends the scribe. "You're not far from the kingdom." And then Jesus asks a question of his own to the crowd and really kind of answers it there, but then goes back to a warning about the scribes. So we sort of have scribe, David, scribe in there. And so it makes an interesting contrast, a scribe that's not far from the kingdom and scribes that Jesus is warning against and saying that their condemnation will be great. So that's what we want to look at today. By the way, it's a song reference. It's very obscure, so sorry about that. If you don't know Randy Newman, wasn't even a hit for Randy Newman. I just happen to like Randy Newman and knew this song. I'm different. He says, "I ain't saying I'm better than you, but maybe I am. And when I look in the mirror, I like the man I see." So it's that kind of thing I was thinking about with the scribes. If they looked in the mirror, they like what they see. And that's what Jesus is talking about there at the end of the chapter. But now back to this first scribe. So he comes with this question. Jesus answered his question. We looked at that last week. Here's the two great commandments. He asks, what is the most important? And Jesus is basically saying you can't separate these two. They hang together and they must hang together. That both are essential. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. So, We spend some time on that, enough time, but probably not enough time. How can you spend enough time on that? But let's move on. Then the scribe says, right. It's interesting telling Jesus, you know. I get this picture of sort of back in school of asking Dr. Gershner a question and he answers it. I say, you're right. Of course he was right. But anyway, of course Jesus was right. But the scribe agrees with him and says, this is what's most important, to know that God is one and to love him with all our being. He grasps what Jesus is saying there. He understands that great commandment. He says, God is one and we have to love him with all our being. And he says to love neighbor, to love others as we love ourselves. And so the scribe gets that. And Jesus hears this wise response to his wise response. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. Now, I think that's telling, isn't it? Some might say, well, if he understands the two great commandments, he's in the kingdom. Right? God gives this kind of awareness and understanding. But look at what he said. He understands the importance of those two central commands, how that's really the issue of true religion, of the true faith, to love God, to love others. And he says, this is more important than the sacrifices. And so we've mentioned that there was the rituals, and there were many that got caught up in the rituals. Judaism in the first century, as Judaism today, is a doing religion, you know, even more than believing. It's not that they don't have beliefs, but it's principally about doing. Here are the things that you do to be a practicing Jew. And that was already developed in the first century. The Pharisees were masters at that. Here's what you do and don't do. Here's the list. And we're happy to correct your behavior at any instant, you know, and tell you what you do and don't do. But they thought that was the essence of the religion, keeping the dietary laws, keeping the purity laws, keeping away from Gentiles, and going through the rituals of the temple. And God gave them, so they were important, but yet they weren't as important as what was going on in the heart and soul. And there's an empty ritualism that is easy to follow, and you probably know people like that. We pray that they're not among us, but you could be. It's easy to count on rituals. You know, are you a Christian? Well, I go to church. You know, that's not what I ask. But a lot of people conflate those two. You know, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I go to church. And think, I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. You know, and that might not be so. Might not be so. The essence is, you know, do you believe with all your heart? As we used in the call to worship, do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That's of the essence. Is going to church important? Yes, because God says it is. This is an avenue for growth and worship and all of those things. But the heart of the matter is so much more important. And so rather than relying on ritual, this scribe got the idea that the important thing is what's going on in the heart and flowing out into the actions, even more so than the ritual. And when he sees that, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. But again, I come back to not far, why not in? Because what he doesn't seem to see, at least we have no indication that he sees yet, is while he grasps that it's all about loving God with the totality of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't seem yet to grasp that he can't do it. Right? That he can't do it. That's what I spent a fair amount of time on last week, you recall, talking about how far short of that I fall. And a number of people said, see, it sounded like you were talking about you, but I think you were talking about me. I said, well, I was talking about me, but if you get in the way, that's your business. That's between you and the Lord. The Holy Spirit kind of just casts things around. But, yeah, we all fall short of that. Well, we don't love God fully with all our heart, mind, soul, and thank God, literally, Jesus did. And we don't love our neighbor as ourself, but thank God Jesus did, and his righteousness is credited to us, and our sin is given to him. And so we have that. But this man hasn't yet, apparently, seen that while he grasps the central idea, he grasps the big principle, he hasn't yet grasped that he can't do it. And he needs a Savior. He needs a Messiah. And I think that's why perhaps Jesus moved right to this. This isn't necessarily chronological. It could be just Mark puts this in next, but it seems like this was the movement that happened. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom, and then begins to talk about the king. Right? To point him toward the king, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. So he asks his own question. He says, why do the scribes, notice he goes back to them already. How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, you know, Christos is the Greek term, Messiah is the Hebrew term. They both mean the same thing, the Savior, the Redeemer, the long-awaited one, the long-promised one. He says, how can he say that the Christ is the son of David? When David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, let me interject one brief thought and then get right back to this before I get distracted. Notice this is one of the many places where Jesus affirms the God-breathed nature of Scripture. Right? David wrote this psalm, and he says, David in the Holy Spirit says, and so really it's God says this. It is affirming the word of God. And so, now back to what did he say, though? He says, here's the dilemma. Everyone teaches that the Christ, the Messiah, will be the son of David. And they'll be going, yeah, well, yeah. We're looking for one who's going to be, you know, great David's greater son, who's going to be one who comes along of the line of David, really be a new David to rule and to reign and to redeem and all of these things. They know he'll be the son of David. He says, but let me remind you of this psalm that David wrote, the Lord, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. And Jesus is saying, how can that be? Well, the only way that can be is that somehow one is both the descendant of David, the son of David, and also the Lord. Only the Lord can sit really at the right hand of God. That's a seat of power and authority. And he's going to make his enemies a footstool. So he's going to exalt this Messiah, this Christ. And so somehow, and this has got to, people heard him with joy. That's interesting because I think they should have heard him with sort of a confusion. But how can that be? But he's planting a really important seed in their minds, isn't he? That somehow the Christ is going to be both a descendant of David, which would be a man, and the Lord, which is God. And in fact, there's our basic Christology, isn't it? That Jesus, when we talk about Christology, the study of Christ, the narrow field of theology in which we focus upon Christ, we always talk about the person and the work of Christ. Right, this is the two fields of Christology, the person and work of Christ. The person of Christ is what he's talking about here, that he is both fully God and fully man. Right? Two natures in one person. That's how he is our Redeemer. He needs to be a man, a person, a human being like us to pay the price for our sin, and yet that sacrifice must be infinite to save all my sins and all of your sins and all of all the Christians in all the world's sins. And so he's both God and man. And theologically, we call it two natures, divine nature, human nature, joined together inseparably in one person. If you want more about that, You can look up the Westminster Confession of Faith. I highly recommend it. It does an excellent job of explaining that. And there's a number of terms that it uses, you know, that I think are very, very, very helpful. And I'll maybe talk about them some other time. But anyway, so there Jesus is setting before them a psalm that says this. So he's David's son, human, and he's Lord, divine. Two natures in one person. Now, people wouldn't see that yet, but that's why this psalm, as I mentioned earlier, became so important in the early church. You see it quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and people refer to it a lot in the earliest writings of the what we call the church fathers, because they recognize that this psalm preeminently is a messianic psalm. I've told you at times when we're doing biblical exams, Bible exams at Presbytery, often the question comes up to a candidate, say, so can you name the messianic psalms, or some messianic psalms? And the wise guys, will go, all of them. All of scriptures about Christ. So all the psalms are in a sense messianic. But the point of the question is really to focus on, you know, things like Psalm 2 and here Psalm 110 that clearly are portraying important matters about the Messiah himself. And even Jesus refers to this. So if Psalm 110 isn't high on their list, you know, there's something wrong. They need to rethink that particular question. So, we move from near the kingdom to what it would be to be in the kingdom. You need this particular Savior. Only one who's the Son of David and the Lord of David, God and man, can be your Redeemer, because you can't keep those great commandments. And then he moves to far from the kingdom. Beware of the scribes. Right? Most of them, apparently, are not near the kingdom. Most of them are far from the kingdom. And he shows their hypocrisy. Right? They love to dress as important people, VIP. The long robes and indication, he's talking about, you know, they might as well just say VIP. You know. And they love the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, rabbi, teacher. Oh, they love the signs of respect. They expect the signs of respect, even demand the signs of respect. And they make long prayers, make a great show of religion, long prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayers, by the way, in and of themselves. Jesus is clear that he's saying they make a show of it. Right? I've known people to pray a long time. Maybe you have too. There are people that would talk about, you know, ministers who prayed all night before doing a sermon. I sleep all night before, but there are those, and I understand that. But there's nothing inherently wrong with long prayers, but there's nothing inherently right about long prayers either. You say, you read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Which is such a good time. I can't recommend that highly enough. But it'll talk about, you know, Mr. Googe, say, preached for an hour, and then Mr. Hadley prayed for an hour, and then, you know, then they would do, this was their morning devotions at the assembly. Someone would preach for an hour, someone would pray for an hour. You think, that's a really long prayer. They didn't regard it as so. But I know many of the men that were there, and their prayers would have been passionate prayers, imploring God for wisdom, for the work that they were doing, and praying for England and Great Britain with passion and with power. But often long prayers are just for show. I can't not think of, you know, back million years ago, when I was a high schooler, I was fairly briefly part of a youth group. We met on Sunday nights for sort of a big outreach kind of thing, and then we met again on Wednesday nights for Bible study. And at the Bible study, there was always an open prayer time. And there was this guy that I don't remember his last name, which I wouldn't tell you if I did, but I don't. But his name was, first name was Henry. And one of the things we all came to dread was the open prayer time if Henry was there. Because Henry would go on and on and on and on. And then someone else would pray, and then would get second Henry. And I'd be back. Somebody would think of some more things. And they were just dripping piety and excess. And Henry was a hypocrite. Right? We didn't know that at the time. Some of us had suspicions, but he was later convicted of starting fires. He was one of those. You've read stories like this. He joined the volunteer fire company and then went out and started fires so he could jump on the fire truck and go to the fires. And he got involved in a number of other things that sort of gave the lie to his professing faith and his long prayers. But that's what I think of when Jesus talks about they love the respect, they love all this, they love the long prayers. But then he sorts out their hypocrisy and their sin. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. We've mentioned sort of along the way that there's a strong economic underpinning going on here. And it's very, very different. If you look at Jesus in Judea, or in the Samaria and those areas, and he moves to Judea, particularly moves to Jerusalem, you see more of these kind of things coming up. Why is that? Because it was a different economy than where Jesus grew up. And there were many large landholders who exacted rent and fees and all those kind of things. And so how could they devour widows' homes? Well, if they have a farmer working on rented land and he dies, he leaves a widow with debts, rent, and things to pay. And these who ought to be foremost in the land about protecting the widows throughout the scriptures, given a sign of those who are weak, who are helpless, who are needy, instead they take advantage of them, take economic advantage of them. And so in order to do that, they don't love God and they don't love their neighbor as themselves. They just love themselves. They get that part of it. Right? They love themselves, but they don't love God, they don't love their neighbors, or they wouldn't be exploiting the poor for their own gain. And he warns that their condemnation is going to be greater. Why is that? Because they're so close. Right? They know the law. They teach the law. They presume to represent the law. They indicate they're making long prayers to the Lord, and yet they're not living out of any active faith. And so hypocrisy is going to bring condemnation, and great condemnation. It can be a great warning, can it? To the church, you can be close and not in. There's a very frightening book by a Puritan writer, Matthew Mead, called The Almost Christian Discovered. Jonathan Edwards does sort of the same sort of thing, where he talks about signs that one is not truly a believer, that we commonly take to be that. You know, think you can do this and not really be a believer. You can do that and not really be a believer. But what you can't do is this kind of exploitive greed that they were manifesting. Just as they, so we go from near the kingdom to the king to far from the kingdom. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes thinking, how could they do that? How could they do that? I don't think we have to think really hard about that, do we? I'm going to give you a couple of ways, and these are not sort of airtight categories. You know, they blend, they overlap. You can have more than one of those, and you can figure these out for yourself, but let me just suggest a few to get you started. One is the great indoor sport of rationalizing, and rationalize. We're all good at that. And they seem to have been masters at it, that they can live with themselves doing these things and making pretense of long prayers. They must be pretty good at rationalizing things away. I had a friend, best friend for many years, died many years ago, tragically. But at one point, he was looking to buy a car. And he had a very good friend who sold cars. And he was making arrangements, but he was in the process, but he was hesitant and didn't know if he wanted to spend that much and all of that. So it was kind of a drawn-out decision. And he stopped in the car dealership one day, and his friend wasn't in. And another guy said, but I can help you. And he said, well, no, I need to see it. And he said, no, what did you come in for? He said, I want to drive it again. You know, I'm close to making a decision, but I want to drive it. So the guy takes him for a ride, and then he says, can I ask what you were going to pay for this? And he tells him. And he said, oh, we can make a much better deal than that. Made him a much better deal than what his friend was giving him. So the next time he saw his friend, he let him know about that. And his friend just looked at him, shook his head and said, Dave, friends are friends and business is business. Right? Friends are friends and business is business. That's rationalizing. You know, our friendship doesn't have anything to do with doing business, and if I can take advantage of you over here, I will, and think this is okay. Somehow that's okay, and it's rationalized. Similarly, very similarly, the ability to compartmentalize. This part of my life has nothing to do with this part of my life. Right? Perhaps that's what they were doing. Sure, when we're in church or in synagogue and temple, we make long prayers to the Lord. But over here, we're shrewd businessmen just trying to get ahead. Now, again, many years ago, and probably none of you would know him, but I won't say the name anyway, but it was in another church, not this one, not even the previous one, far as we need to go. However, we got a visitor one Sunday. And he seemed to really enjoy himself. And I thought, great. And seemed like he was very interested, he was meeting some people. And he happened to look over someone's shoulder and saw one of the long-term members of that church. And he said, what's he doing here? I said, oh, well, he's a member. In fact, he's an elder. He's not serving right now, but he's an elder in the church and all that. And he said, well, then I'm never coming back. He said, I work for that guy, and I won't be a part of any church that he's a member of. And the pastor, not me at the time, met with him privately and asked what was going on and found out about this man's work life. And I was involved then after as an elder talking to him. And he had an incredible ability to compartmentalize. He said, this is who I am at church, but this is who I am at work, because my job demands that I make demands, you know, all of that. And he didn't see any contradiction between those. So he was actually one person at home, he was a different person at church, he was a different person at work, and didn't see that those things mattered and needed to come together. And he did eventually understand and repent and change, and the man who visited did in fact come back because he saw the remarkable changes. This man learned about repentance and basically the kind of thing we talked about just a few weeks ago about treating people with respect and dignity, which is what he was lacking greatly at work. About loving your neighbor as yourself. Even when you're a boss, you can do that. So anyway, there's rationalization, there's compartmentalization. Sometimes there's just pride. Jesus is clearly pointing to their pride, and the pride sometimes means that you don't really see other people as important. Right? We're important, not they're important. Which leads to that kind of narrow pride can also lead to sort of dehumanizing others. The scribes probably would never treat another scribe like that, but those are not scribes, right? That they're not us, and the not us you can treat very differently than the us, you know, in there. And so, anyway, there's all those ways. But the point is, they were far from the kingdom and moving to a great condemnation. Jesus gives warning about following them, because he says, "Beware of the scribes." So he's telling those who are listening to him gladly, those who are receiving the message, maybe beginning to get it, and are approaching the kingdom, he says, well, here's how to lose that if you follow these guys, because they're going to show you what true faith isn't. So we need to be discerning, right? To make sure that you're following leaders that understand what faith is and what true faith is not. And essentially, it's those who point you to Jesus or those who point you to themselves. That's what was really going on here. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus. Lord, we sung a prayer today asking for that one pure and holy passion that we might follow hard after you. But Lord, in our lives it's so easy to lose Jesus in the crowd, to be distracted, to be dismayed, to go off in other directions, sometimes to follow people that lead us away from Christ instead of pointing us to Christ. Lord, help us to reorient ourselves and help us to be people who truly point one another and others constantly to Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.